That last hymn we sang, Nothing Between My Soul and My Savior, if you didn't understand the spirit of that hymn by the writer, it's one of those dogmatic resolves to see to it that nothing keeps you from Christ. It's not just a nice piece of phraseology. Nothing between. It's actually emphatic. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. Lord, don't let anything be between my soul and the Savior. Nothing. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing at all. That's the spirit of that hymn. Because you know, and I know, that that's the battle every day. And how appropriate is that hymn in regards to what we are contemplating today? I know a man that our Lord spoke of who let everything come between his soul and the Savior. And alas, he finds himself perishing under the wrath of God. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man is a very prominent, very powerful, very pertinent and often controversial parable. And when I say parable, I do not mean myth. For those of you who are not as sensitive to biblical terminology as you could be, understand that biblical parables are not myths. Myths are lies that are constructed within allegorical and metaphorical genres, but they have no truth to them whatsoever. That's a myth. A myth may be a story that is made up about a concept that is made up. A myth may be a metaphor and an analogy or an idea that is set in the construct of imagery and pictures, but there is no reality behind it in terms of truth. That's what a myth is. Mythos is our term for what the New Testament writers said would dominate the thinking of our present generation. When we think of parables, however, don't think of parables in the biblical sense of parables, in the Pauline sense of parables, or in the master's sense of parables as stories that really don't have relationship to the truth, contrary to the fact. They are essential truths that are framework in a form of speech that's designed to cause you to think. Parables are simply augmentations of propositional truth that sometimes are difficult to grasp without the parable. Certainly this is the case when you and I think about the idea of eternal judgment. The mortal soul has very little by way of experience or capacity to envision or to contemplate thoroughly the idea of eternity without God. The language of Scripture around the subject of eternal punishment is language that is almost exclusively symbolic. Because to talk about things to come when we've never been there is to talk about things with which we have no factual reference point. And so what God has to do is use metaphor and analogy and symbolism to speak to us about realities. This is one of the reasons why in theology today and in scholarship, particularly among the unbelieving scholars and your pagan scholars, they would argue that the Bible's emphasis on a literal hell cannot be true because there is no way to describe it in such sufficient terms for us to draw that conclusion. But as you will see over the next several weeks, because I'm going to be talking to you about the doctrine of eternal punishment for a number of weeks, not a long, exhaustive period, but at least three sermons must be given to this text in order for us to appreciate what's here. We will learn as we work through the passages that our Lord Jesus Christ was able to accomplish in this parable not only many principles, many principles that are essential for us to consider before us, many practical principles with regards to life and death and relationships, practical principles like the wages of sin is death. The parable underscores that sound doctrinal truth, and what it says is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What the parable will teach us are a number of antitheses. The antithesis between the rich and the poor. Not in general, but in specific. The antithesis between the miserable person and the blessed person. The antithesis between the individual who lives in comfort and the individual who is suffering. It will talk to us about the blessing of the rich and the miserable to be found only in the realm of time. It will talk to us about the conscious awareness of truth neglected when once a person finds himself in hell. It will explain to us that hell is not a place of silence or a departure from reality, but in fact, hell will be more real than life is here now for people who live in these physical bodies and can manipulate their conscience by lies. Hell is a form of reality greater than the world we presently live in, for which the rich man will help us understand he came to know more truth when he ended up in hell than he did living here. And so hell will teach us a number of things, and the passages will teach us a number of things. And don't fool yourself. This text is rich, rich, rich with comforts to those that will take heed and pay attention to the doctrine therein. So the title of our message today is The Rich Man and Lazarus. And I want you to follow me in your outline because this will help us. We'll just make our way through our outline today. I chose to just deal with the opening verses here because they are instructive and we need to regard them. I started back at verse 16 addressing what I had called last week the bridge between the parable of the prodigal son and the doctrine of eternal punishment, that bridge being the parable of the unjust steward, the prodigal steward, as we talked about last week. And I want to actually address a few things in relationship to that, because I want you to be persuaded that as our Lord Jesus Christ lays out before us this parable of the rich man and Lazarus and the ultimate consequences that befell both of them, this parable is not disjointed or disconnected from the parable of the prodigal son. In fact, it really is a culmination of the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal servant, and the consequences of living a prodigal life. The parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal steward, and the consequences of living a prodigal life, a wasteful life, a life that was aimless, a life that was given to dissipation, a life that was given to the frivolous pursuit of one's own objective. The calamity in the parable before us is that this rich man had every opportunity to be an enormous blessing to people in his life, only to end up perishing under the wrath of God. And what is intriguing to me, saints, as I pore over the scriptures again and again and again, is how that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his teachings, in his preaching, never failed to address every important area in our lives. In fact, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man carries within it so many important redemptive doctrines that our Lord truly gave to the people of his day the whole counsel of God. Everything that was necessary for life and godliness was preached by Christ to his generation. And so the first thing I want to call your attention to in point number one is the moral, the moral and spiritual lesson of the steward. The steward. You remember that fella? He's the individual that had the opportunity to be the manager of the property of that rich man over in chapter 16, verse 1. And he squandered that rich man's resources, and that rich man took him out of the stewardship. And in the process of removing him from his stewardship, you saw and I saw last week how he, in an inferior but prudent way, positioned himself so that when he was removed from his stewardship, he at least had somewhere to go so that he could exist. His lifestyle would change radically, but by virtue of his resources, by virtue of his authority, by virtue of his power. And here is the lesson that we derive from that. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. And if you will acknowledge that God has given you something, use what God has given you in order to bless others. It might just serve in the day when the tables are turned on you to be a blessing for you. The rich man who owned the land and the property and the business, of which he now fires this steward, stands back and says, you know, that boy was pretty smart. He was smarter enough to know that when I kicked him out of the stewardship, he wouldn't be sleeping under the bridge. Because he had worked in such a prudent and shrewd way with those who were under him, his constituents and clients, that the door would be open for him to enter into their homes when he was out of a job. Now, the moral lesson in that portion of scripture, as our master said it, look with me in Luke chapter 16, how he laid this down in verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Do you see that? And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, this here is speaking particularly concerning money. And there's three aspects I want to deal with in point number two. But he says, with your resources, with your finances, with your abilities, with your gifts, make to yourselves friends of the unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, do you see that? When you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. I realize that I didn't expand on that or explain that last week, and I want to touch on that briefly. The objective that Christ is laying down to those who have, and have the opportunity to be a blessing to others is this, that you and I would use our resources to see to it that men and women become saved, that they become authentic children of God, and that as such, they would be secure for eternity, having been chosen in Christ and called by the gospel and established in the grace of God, so that when they die and go to glory, and when you die and go to glory, they might open the doors and say, man, I've been waiting on you. I thank God that you brought the gospel to me. I thank God that you were a part of a ministry that actually brought the gospel to me. Welcome, welcome into the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. Can you imagine sharing the gospel with people that you and I know and love and care about, and they died before us? They'll be there to welcome us. Should we make it in? And that's the lesson that our Lord was saying. You could see the target of his message, both in chapter 16, the first part and the latter part, is his disciples. Just to help you, the major target of our Lord's instruction in the parable of the steward, as well as Lazarus and the rich man, is to the church as a whole, but more specifically to his disciples. Look again at the opening of the passage in chapter 16. And he said, verse 1, and he said unto his disciples, do you see it? And he said unto his disciples, so the message, the burden of the message is to this group of men whom he's going to use to turn the whole world upside down. And he wants them to be clear on their motive, clear on their method, and clear on their ethics. Children of God, if there's anything that can keep us from the Savior, block us from seeing his glory, hinder us from being able to enter into the riches of his efficiency and grace, is money. Money will block between you and the Savior. In fact, there's three things that's given to us in point number two, and we might as well look at that. The idolatry of covetousness in finances, faith, and family. The idolatry of covetousness in finances, faith, and family. Why do I say that? In the parable of the steward, it's about finances, right? In the sort of bridge between the steward and the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, we read over in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Now watch this. And every man what? Presses into it. Now why do our Lord give that little snippet in between the parable of the steward with the resources of which he squandered? Because he's linking the consequences of living a frivolous, aimless life when you have before you an opportunity to enter into the kingdom of God. You see, if one thing will hinder you from actually pressing into the kingdom is money. Money or will or prominence or fame or success will hinder you from pressing into the kingdom. Am I telling the truth? Can I share with you the parable? It's a couple of chapters back. A rich young ruler comes to our master and he says, Master. In fact, he says, Good master. What must I do to obtain eternal life? Do you recall that? And the Lord Jesus said, Sell everything. And he went away sad. You know, people will pretend like they're serious about the kingdom of God until you touch their idol. And once you touch their idol, you will expose them for having perpetrated a fraud. He actually came to the master. And he raised the right question. The inquiry was, how might I obtain eternal life? You and I would just be flabbergasted at Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or any of the, filthy rich moguls of this world coming and asking the question. You know, Pastor Jesse or Grace, any member here, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But what is the implication of that? Lose your life for him. Well, I'm not willing to do that. Well, then you're not willing to be saved. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You're not willing to be saved. And many such incidents occurred in the life, in the ministry life of our Lord Jesus, of which this here just blew the disciples away. It just, when they saw that Jesus didn't just welcome this rich man into the kingdom, they were floored. The actual Greek language is they blew fuses. Synapses in their mind. They couldn't actually find a place to hold on. Because you know the assumption, as we're getting ready to deal with, is when you're rich. Oh man, you've got a hand in the kingdom. You've got a hand in the kingdom. And our Lord, in the process of expounding and establishing the gospel, must demolish these kinds of false notions. They still prevail for us today. So we dealt with finances as being a hindrance to actually coming to Christ. Now our Lord says, even the issue of entering into the kingdom of God can be hindered by those who want to purchase homes and have businesses and prosper and be wealthy in this life. Verse 15 is the basic premise upon which verse 16, emerges. If you are they, he says to the Pharisees who were covetous, he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. Watch this. But God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Catch that now. Capture that. And think this through for a moment. I don't want you to say more or less than the text says. But ask yourself, what do you highly esteem? And as soon as you identify it, say this, God hates it. What do you highly esteem that you haven't been taught by God to esteem in regards to what he esteems? And say this, God hates that. God hates pride. God hates a proud look. God hates feet that are swift to shed blood. God hates gossip. God hates divisiveness. God hates a haughty heart. God hates self-righteousness. God hates anyone or anything that thinks that they can operate, live, and achieve success apart from a vital relationship with Christ. He hates it because it is the antithesis and the ultimate manifestation of the devil. I will exalt myself, above the stars of God. I will sit in the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High God. I'll rule over everything. You guys understand what I'm getting at? And this type of lunacy of covetousness is what our Lord is warning. He said, the kingdom of God is preached now that I have come, and men are pressing into it, but there's some who are not, because they have been halted by the pursuit of riches. The pursuit of riches. Here's another one. In your outline, I see in point number two, the idolatry of covetousness in finances, the idolatry of covetousness in faith, and the idolatry of covetousness in family. Isn't that weird? Verse 18. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband does what? Commit adultery. Now, and when you understand the Bible, you understand that you can't read one verse and understand that one verse unless you deal with that one verse in light of every other verse that deals with that verse. So I'm not going to go behind to unpack the context. I'll simply say this. The same people with which Jesus is targeting this admonition and warning to, that is the leaders of Israel, with regards to finances, and they were covetous, and with regards to faith, they did not enter into the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11? We were as such that piped to you to dance and you wouldn't. We mourned and you wouldn't. Everything we possibly could get you to understand in terms of the necessity of coming to Christ, you wouldn't do it. And on this occasion, our Lord is teaching the disciples that it's possible to be gripped by such covetousness. Love for self, ultimate idolatry, that it would drive you to throw away your family. You see, the rulers were common for getting rid of one wife and marrying another. And the Lord identified that as covetousness. Well, certainly it is, isn't it? What does the Decalogue say? Thou shall not covet another man's wife. And so our Lord, before he goes into the parable of the rich man, actually undresses the specific components of transgression on the part of these stewards in their rebellion against the gospel. So now, as we get ready to head into that, here's what I want you to think about. All these fellas who are standing there deriding Jesus, hating him, despising his bold, plain, straightforward preaching, are people who have a facade of righteousness, who appear to the masses to be right with God. They are wearing their long robes. They have their phylacteries and they quote Bible verses, and they are the ones telling people that they have the keys to the kingdom. They won't let those people in. And Jesus says, you aren't even going in. But the people are under the delusion that the Pharisees are righteous, and Jesus is exposing them for being nothing but unrighteous. This is the context. Okay. Now, since I've given you the context, follow me. The context carries itself over into the next parable. And you'll begin to identify the folks that are in front of us. So in our outline, here's the first thing we want to deal with regards to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Point number three, Lazarus and the rich man, a parable of extremes. This is, okay, the artistic, but nevertheless, inspired word of God with regards to the parable. God will give us extremes, extremes. Lazarus and the rich man, a parable of the extremes. Verse 19 and 20. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. What a depiction. You already get him, right? This flaming, flamboyant, gaudy, excessively overdressed peacock strutting about society, coveting being noticed from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Even when he raises up his shoes, he wants you to know what kind of shoes he has on. Our Lord paints the picture, but as I told you, this is not mythical. It's true. It was true then, and it's true now. It's true now as it was true then, that men give themselves over to excessive, lavish lifestyles because they want to be the absolute center of attention. The absolute center of attention. And the interesting thing about what's taking place here with regards to this rich man is when you understand the language, There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. Our Lord is now elucidating or calling attention to the quality and character of his dress. And the language suggests that he spent a lot of time in the mirror. It would be the same language that was used in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 1, where God would say to the godly woman, do not be known for the putting on of clothes. And for those of you who are still insensitive to biblical context, we are not suggesting that women don't put some clothes on. But that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the process. You know how you sisters do it. You give yourself at least 30 minutes to an hour to make sure the scarf is right, the sweater is right, the skirt is right, the boots are right, the earrings are right, the hair is right, and you make sure you're right before you come out the door. The way you do it. Now that's all right for a woman, isn't that right? Don't come out my house looking like the cat drug you from the backyard somewhere. But it's a problem when men do it. It's a problem when a man is given over to the putting on of apparel. And as I was thinking through the character model of this individual, he actually represents a whole culture today. There's a whole culture of people given over to the putting on of clothes. And because of technology, now we have a whole business, billion-dollar business, given over to dress. Isn't that true? You got modeling shows now that just pop up everywhere, and people get to just salivate and just give themselves over to the imagination of wearing the clothes that the people on that show are both making and wearing. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Y'all, you know what I'm talking about. Because some of y'all just stay fixed in front of that television. You don't even go to the bathroom. Now watch. I'm going to make an application here, because as I thought this through, what our Lord did right here in verse 19 was to do what only could be done in the 21st century, and that is expose a category of people who have always been doing this, but not have always had the exposure worldwide for the world to see them. Today they do. Television allows this morbid, self-absorbed practice to be something seen by everybody. See, this goes back to Noah's son who lifted the skirt of Noah so that the whole world could see pornographic relationships that were hidden in secret between a man and a woman, which dominates our culture today. You understand? Looking upon the secrets of marital relationships today as well. If a person can get a camera in front of them, they'll do anything. Before technology occurred, they would do it. But they would do it in secret. The text tells us that not only did this man take great pleasure in dressing, but he dressed for the public. For the last line says, and he fared sumptuously every day. Do you see that? He fared sumptuously every day. And what that means is he lived large. He engaged in feasting. He celebrated daily. Everywhere he went, what he did was big enough for whole entourages to be a part of his life. He was not content to just live a normal, quiet life for himself. But everywhere he went, he had to have his partners with him. Everywhere he went, he had to have the cameras rolling. They had to see him get out of his car and see him head into the restaurant and see him go back home and even watch him brush his teeth in the bathroom. You understand what I'm saying? This is where we are in the 21st century, aren't we? And the psychologists would say, you got problems. And that would certainly be the case. He fared sumptuously, and our Lord made sure that his disciples understood this last clause. Every day. 7 days a week, he lived at the height of self-absorption. He couldn't wait for the sun to rise. It was all about him. See, this is the extreme that our Lord is laying down with regards to the rich. And then verse 20 says, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate." Do you see that? Now, I want you to mark the theological and the redemptive connotation in the first part of verse 20. "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus." But you see, the rich man wasn't named. He was just called a rich man. Because you see, while both of them are being spoken of in the narrative, the rich man is not personally named. He's not personally known because he's not personally called. What we deal with in terms of the rich man is his wealth and his work. But God doesn't know him. God doesn't know him in the scheme of redemption. God doesn't know him in the realm of salvation. God doesn't know him having called him in Christ, having named him in Christ, having chosen him in Christ. He doesn't know God and God doesn't know him. Are you guys hearing me? And when God doesn't know you, you're in bad shape. And when God doesn't name you by name, you're in bad shape. Because my sheep know my voice and I know them and I call them and I call them by name. You're in trouble when God doesn't name you. And the only thing that you have to represent you when he doesn't name you and call you is your words. And you're in trouble if you stand before God in your words. But here's a poor beggar whose condition goes before his name because of the lesson that God wants to teach us. See, this is what I meant by the extreme of the parable. He was a beggar and his name was Lazarus. He could have said, "And there was a certain man named Lazarus who was a..." No, he was a beggar. He was a beggar. He was a beggar for a long time and he was sick. In fact, he was so full of sores, as the third clause in that line says, that he couldn't walk. He was lame. He was sick. He was a beggar. He was helpless. He needed others. And apparently, in his miserable, miserable condition, other people carried him and placed him where they thought he might receive some benevolence. The text says very acutely, "And he was laid at the rich man's gate." Do you see that? He was laid at the rich man's gate. So we have this extreme, the opulent, greedy avarice of the wealthy, proud, self-righteous rich man in his large estate. You see that? Then we have this poor, miserably poor beggar who is providentially placed at his gate. And again, as I thought about these two concepts, I said, you know, prior to television, prior to cameras, the shame and the guilt of both parties, shame on the part of the beggar and guilt on the part of the wealthy, were successfully hid. You know, culture spends a lot of energy strategically placing the poor on the outskirts of town. This is generally the case in your communist countries and your third world countries, Africa, particularly India, where they have a caste system. And this is true everywhere. Strategically, the poor live with the poor. Middle class live with the middle class. Wealthy live in gated communities. Right? This is just kind of strategically the case. And what's that designed to do is to make a distinction and separation between the guilty conscious and the shameful condition. And the wealthy would do all that it possibly could to protect their children from that aspect of reality. And so you and I know this to be the case, that if you grew up privileged, it's quite possible that your whole life was confined by an atmosphere that depicted that life for you is the way life was everywhere in the world until you went outside the gate. And you look at the way, there's more to life than, Range Rovers and Cadillacs and Porsches and Mercedes Benzes and all of the paraphernalia that goes with being wealthy people. And the attitude and the demeanor. You step outside and you begin to see poverty, indigent people living lives of squalor, and it begins to bother you, as rightly it should. And so the wealthy now who have protected their children from conscious conflict, which is part of the message today, by the way, are now exposed and therefore conflicted. And you know how it goes in the self-righteous world of humanism today with your pluralists and your progressives. Hey, people who are driven by guilt will now pursue every possible means of trying to allay and assuage the problems of the poor in life, right? Only they won't bring Christ to the table. We are the world. We are the people. We'll get it done ourselves, right? And so they will labor intensively. And the only reason they're doing it is because now it's exposed. What's interesting about our text, which brings us to point number three. Are you ready? I'm sorry, it's point number four. Let me see this in your outline. I don't know if I want to deal with that one. Point number five. I'll go back to point number four. The providence that places a problem in front of the privileged. Had a few P's to work with there, didn't you? The providence of God that places the problem right in front of the privileged. They laid that man at his gate. That was smart, don't you think? See, they did all they could to help him, but they couldn't help him. And they were poor and desperate and hungry too, but they knew a rich man. Because this fellow let everybody know he was rich. And they took that poor, miserable wretch and dropped him off at the front gate. The providence of God that places problems in front of the privileged. And in your outline, this here, we won't have to belabor this long. There are only three responses that anyone can render when God places a problem in front of you. See, because I could easily contemplate that the rich man, in a real sense, is you and I, given the resources that we have. And here's a providential act for you to consider. Watch this. That God would take a problem of which you really don't want to deal with and put it in your front door. You got that? And so now here you are. You'd have spent 2 hours, three. The first hour you nursed your skin in a sauna and oils and ointments. The last two, you dressed yourself. Or you had your assistants to dress you. And now you headed out the door under the assumption that the pathway is clear for you to go on doing what you always do. And that is peacock yourself all over the world. But on this occasion, God has placed a problem in front of you to wake you up to your responsibility with the resources that he has given you. Am I making some sense? They're there. Now you have three opportunities. One is you could look at the problem and you could go, so what's your name? And the beggar goes, Lazarus. And what's your problem? Well, I'm just hungry. I see. Can I talk with you a little bit more about that when I come back? Because that's what politicians do. See, politicians listen, but that's all they do. They just listen. That's called politics. What are politics? The art of listening. Just listening. Have they solved any poverty, anywhere, anytime? All the politicians that then ran through Oakland. Have any of them, since the days I was in elementary school, solved any of the problems in just Oakland? I'm not talking Richmond. I'm not talking Hayward. I'm not talking San Francisco. I'm talking just Oakland. Oakland is worse now than it ever was. Can you know why? Because the wealthy politicians stopped and said to Lazarus, what's your problem? And Lazarus said, I'm just hungry. Okay, let me write that down. And I got to go meet with the committee. Are you hearing me? We got to meet. And so you can do that and become a politician. Or when the situation is set in front of you,
You can listen and actually respond. That is, assess the problem, realize it's a real need, understand that you are privileged to meet that need, and meet the need. And you don't ever have to worry about having to deal with that need in front of you ever again. Interestingly enough, that is hard for us to do. And it becomes harder when you're given over to covetousness. Because covetousness is the thing that keeps us from caring about the problem that's in front of us. Because in order to actually sufficiently care about the problem, you got to give up your resources. See, what I'm talking about in this context is really the parable of the Good Samaritan a few chapters back. When that same rich man came to the Lord Jesus Christ, or another one, arrogantly said, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" He says, "Do this, do that. Love your neighbor like you love God." And then our master gave the parable of the fellow that came down from Jericho to Jerusalem. Or Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was taken by thieves and wounded and half dead, left on the road. And the Baptist went by and drove around the corner, wouldn't stop. Then the Pentecostals came over and looked at him and prayed in Jesus' name and kept rolling. And you can take the Catholics and the Lutherans and everybody else, and your Presbyterians would ask him, "Are you one of God's elect?" And keep rolling. Right? And yet a Samaritan, a half-breed, devil-filled, fornicating Samaritan came by, saw him, and actually had compassion on him. But to actually have compassion is to have. To actually have compassion is to possess something. This is why I say this idea of taking away and giving is fundamental. You can't give something that you don't have. You can't give, so you can pretend you are a compassionate person, but you are not sure you are a compassionate person if you can't give compassion. You can't give what you don't have. Please hear me. And so our Lord rebuked everybody in the parable of the Good Samaritan by saying, who is your neighbor? The person that God drops in front of you with a problem and you have the resources to deal with it. Oh, that's powerful, isn't it? You see how I say that as I thought about this message, I said, for the most part, man, we probably are the rich man here. Truth be told, we could do more. Right? I don't want you to be ridden by guilt, which is why I'm getting ready to deal with the next point here, which is important. I don't want you to be ridden by guilt, but I don't want your heart to be hardened in false religion either. And here's what I want to say. Point number four, faulty conclusions dispel. Do you see that? Faulty conclusions dispel. What are the faulty conclusions that must be dispelled? That the rich are not automatically right. The rich are not right automatically because they're wealthy. And the poor are not automatically wrong because they're poor. Now, I know that might work well in your word of faith religion where they say you're only poor because you don't believe God. But I'm here to tell you there's a man in this text who believed God, and he would have completely deconstructed all of your arguments for wealth predicated upon faith. Right? And so here, the syllogism doesn't work. If you are wealthy, then you are blessed of God, and therefore those who are not wealthy are not blessed of God. That can't be true. That's a flaw. Whether you are wealthy or not does not determine your blessing. So there are two truths that need to be called to mind here briefly. First, that's this. Are you ready? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 through 26, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wealthy, not many rich are called. God generally and normatively saves the base, the lowly, the impoverished, the broke, the afflicted, the needy, the sick, the incapable. Are you hearing me? But not totally. There are the wealthy that God will save, whom he will make poor in spirit, poor in their attitude of themselves, miserable in regards to the reality and the enormity of their sin, broken with regards to the reality that they could live for all eternity without God.
He can take a very, very rich man, woman, family, group of people and make them to identify with this Lazarus quickly if the grace of God would ever intervene. So it's important for your theology and mine to stay consistent. Wealth or poverty has nothing to do with the grace of God in terms of salvation, but God does things in general for which the warning is still valid. It is extremely difficult for a rich person to enter into the kingdom. In fact, Mark's gospel puts it this way just to help you. It is hard for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom. I thank God for that, don't you? Not that it's a problem for me, because I'm not rich anyway, so I don't even know what it means to be tempted to trust the riches. But just in case a few of you are rich out there, what he's saying is, what will damn your soul is that riches become the foundation of your confidence before God and not Christ. Am I making some sense? And so this is so critically true. And I know this from my own experience in my goings about. I know very wealthy believers, people who have resources, and the kingdom of God is definitely furthered by those whom God can trust with resources. There's no doubt about that. So you and I ought never to fear obtaining resources or wealth, only what we will do with them. And so the lesson really is about not the rich man, but the rich man who fared sumptuously, lived large, absorbed all that wealth on himself to the neglect of legitimate concerns that can be an indication of one's spiritual condition with God. Is that good? Is that okay? And so as we work through our outline, I want us to understand the faulty conclusion is dispelled that the rich are not automatically right. The poor are not automatically wrong. The principle is very clear. And then point number 6, as we get ready to wrap this up. Who really is this rich man? Who really is he? Because he comes on the scene as this enigmatic character who has no name whatsoever. And we only have a few verses with regards to his life on this earth, and it's a despicable life. I mean, despicable. No person with any sense of personal character would want to live a life where he's or she is in bondage to being given over to dressing and partying all day. Wouldn't that be boring? Don't you like sometimes you just put a t-shirt on and a pair of jeans and kick it? Don't you? Just kick it in a pair of jeans and a t-shirt. And I've got people, I know very wealthy people, when we get together, all they wear a pair of jeans, t-shirt. You would never know. I love people like that. Unassuming. The money is no issue for them. They like jeans like I like jeans and a t-shirt. And you know, how much food can you eat in a day? You know what I'm saying? How much better is a steak in one place than over in another? I mean, how much better? Some are better, but I mean, how much better? And so what I'm talking about is these extremes are designed to show us the ludicrousy that takes place when the spirit of covetousness dominates your life. Saints, listen to me. People do stupid things when they are given over to covetousness, whether in small circles or in the larger, more influential areas. They do stupid things. Idolatry is insane. Idolatry is insanity. It's insanity. So then, who is this rich man? Well, this rich man is a mirror to the very people that Christ is targeting, with the exception of his disciples. But it's certainly for them to understand the warning of becoming leaders, of becoming popular, of becoming influential, and therefore possibly becoming wealthy. Mark with me now as I develop this aspect of redemptive truth that's critical. That's critical. Who is this rich man? He is the prodigal servant. He is the prodigal son. He is the greedy Pharisee. Look at verse 13 and 14. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one, despise the other. You see that? You cannot serve God in what? Money too. He is your greedy Pharisee. He's your false prophet. He's your ravening wolf who devour widows' houses, whose eyes are full of adultery. He is the prosperity preacher who in their utter reprobation labor to justify their lifestyle before men, but God knows their hearts. He is the church and the nation that professes to believe in the Bible, in heaven, in hell, and the promises of Abraham, who squander their inheritance with riotous living. He is the scandalous steward of Luke chapter 12. Remember Luke chapter 12, the Lord talked about unfaithful steward who was faithful to the ministry for a season, but then over time he said, you know what, because my Lord delayeth his coming, I think I'm going to change my message. He used to preach from Genesis to Revelation, biblical truth, unassailable truth, God exalting truth. But over time, covetousness took root and he changed his message and now he became a prosperity preacher. And he has auditoriums filled with people, 20, 30,000 deep. And you know what his argument is? He's justified to do it because, hey, if I wasn't telling the truth, you couldn't have this many people sitting under me. But I beg to differ. Islam has billions of people. The Catholic Church has billions of people. Buddhists have billions of people. Hindus have billions of people. In fact, the scripture says broad is the way. Many go that way. It is therefore more prudent to ask yourself, why do we have tens of thousands of people pouring into the building? What kind of message am I preaching? Ooh. Am I telling the truth? Now, we don't put a number on what God can do, but here's what I do know. God tells us what he does do normally. He tells us very plainly, narrow is the way, and there are few that find it. Few that find it. And we know from the beginning of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the present hour, this is true. Normally, it is like looking for a needle in a haystack to find a church that actually not only teaches the gospel, but lives it. Most of our churches are given over to the very covetousness that we have depicted in our text. And let's just take it and carry the metaphor a little larger. Faring sumptuously every day, banqueting in the public of those who really have need. This here is the detestable manifestation of wealthy ministries who laud their success, suggesting that gain is godliness when the world is still in dire need. I've said this before concerning Catholicism and its filthy wealth of billions of dollars all around the world. And they would build shrines and parishes, ornate shrines and parishes in the middle of abject poverty. And their priests would run around in gaudy robes and flashy array as if somehow they are princes and kings. And the people live in squalor. There's no way you can reconcile that with the gospel. You can't do it. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And yet religious folk are deceived every day by the delusion of that false prophet who floats across the air in all of that ornate garb. Oh, he must be of God. Look, his feet don't even touch the ground. I remember 2 weeks ago. It was either Brother Hugh, every now and then I have a brother that have a sense of humor, or one of my other brothers that sent me a little video clip over of a little small little parish in Italy. Small little church, about 45 people in Italy. And the priests were all dressed in their gaudy robes, and they had the Ark of the Covenant. See, I told you the Ark of the Covenant for them is the Pope. When you got him sitting on staves, he's the Pope. He's supposed to be the Lord Jesus. He's supposed to be the King of Kings. That's the object of their worship. But on this stage, they had the Mother Mary, right? The Mother Mary. They're carrying the Mother Mary into the church. And all these old Italian people, bunch of old, it wasn't but about 30, 40, old Italian people, as the priests were coming up the aisle, they were all standing in just breathless awe. Oh, the Mother Mary. Oh, idol of the Mother Mary. I'm talking about a full-size idol. And I know Mary wasn't even that big. The thing was about 6 feet tall. Watch this now. This was amazing. They're coming down the aisle. everybody. Oh, and the priest walking real steadily. Old priest too, right? Walking real steadily. I am not lying. One priest went like in the book of Kings with Uzzah. And watch this. Mother Mary fell down and her head broke off. The old people had a fit. They had an absolute fit. And what was this? The priest stood, and you could tell, what we gonna do now, fella? What we gonna do now with God's mama? What we gonna do with God's mama now? Give me a few more minutes of your time. I love God. Don't you love God? Did you know what he says? He says, there's no place where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves. What's done in the secret will be brought to light. That's what he said. And I'm just using the metaphor of that particular scenario to show you the idiocy of false religion as it's embraced by billions of people, deceived and deluded by idolatry. But it goes on in your evangelical church too. That pedophile, that sexual pervert, Eddie Long, everybody knows him, and all of the scandal he got in, had some wicked false prophet Jewish men come along and wrap him in the Torah and put him on a stave and lift him up as if somehow God had recovered him and put him right back into the ministry. And the people stood and clapped. You know what we're dealing with? Delusion. And God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, who all had pleasure in unrighteousness because they would not receive a love of the truth. You will be deceived if you reject the truth of the gospel. That's who this rich man is. He's the church, he's a nation that professes to believe the Bible. We'll see this next week. He had every doctrinal truth under his belt. Still went to hell. But who then is Lazarus as we finally close? Who is Lazarus? Who is this beggar, this miserable sick person that lay in front of the gate of the rich man? I'll tell you precisely who he is. The beggar here is the individual who receives little more than the kindness and comfort of dogs licking his wounds, easing his pain, but also identifying with his misery and making themselves his friends. Thank you, Lord. See, because only redeemed sinners, as they listen to the text and exercise their senses, raising the question, where am I at in the message? Because wherever the message is preached, God's talking to me. And do you know where I found myself? With the dogs. You see, the dogs represent true believers who have no problem identifying with miserable sinners. The dogs are the only ones who could help a miserable sinner in his misery, who could identify with his affliction and can lick his wounds with the comfort of gospel truth. See, I remember a woman who was called the Syrophoenician woman, of whom our master said, nah, we can't give our bread to the dogs. And yet she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's children's table. You know what she says? I'm a dog, but I'm your dog. Our Lord stood back and said, do you see this? Now this is faith. Because she didn't let her humility, she didn't let her weakness, she didn't let her sinfulness, she didn't let her carnality or her fleshiness or any of her impediments stop her from coming to Christ. Listen, whether you know it or not, you and I are dogs. It's just a matter of whose dog you are. Either you are the dog of God or the dog of Satan or your own dog, but you're a dog. You're just as bad as a dog. You might be a poodle, or a German Shepherd, or a Rottweiler, or a Pit Bull, or a Pointer. But you're a dog. I'm here to tell you, you're a dog. And just as there are bad aspects of dogs, there are good aspects of dogs. Caleb was God's dog. Dogs are faithful to somebody, aren't they? A man's best friend. And so what we learn in the narrative is when rich and wealthy churches and preachers and men and women who are part of this opulent lifestyle will not go and minister to the miserable, God's elect will. God's elect will minister to the miserable. Are you hearing me? They will minister the gospel to the miserable. How do I know this? Because Matthew chapter 25 tells me one day the Lord's coming in His Father's glory, and He's going to take His seat on His Father's glorious throne, and He's going to divide the nations on the right hand and on the left hand, and the nations on the left hand will find themselves being cast into the lake of fire. And here's the premise upon which they'll be cast. He said, because when I was sick, and when I was hungry, and when I was in prison, and when I was Lazarus, you wouldn't come to me. Are you hearing me? You wouldn't share the gospel with me. You wouldn't preach the truth with me. You wouldn't comfort me. You wouldn't show me that there's something more than this miserable life. And as much as you did not do it to the least one of them, you didn't do it to me. We learned it in our men's meeting yesterday. The profundity of Christ in me and me in Christ. See, before God saved one of those hard-hearted, self-righteous, covetous Pharisees, the Apostle Paul was neglecting Lazarus all day long until God knocked him down on the Damascus Road and he said, Paul, when you did it to them, you did it to me. You understand what I'm getting at, saints? And here, I want you to understand more fully the implications of our text. This is really not just talking about going around the world feeding the poor, although there is a strong and continuous ethic in the gospel. There is nowhere where you find neither Christ nor the apostles neglecting the poor. It was a constituent to evangelism. And remember the poor. And remember the poor. You guys got that? And remember the poor. And the Apostle Paul's affirming and establishing the free grace of God in Christ. Remember what he said in Galatians chapter 2? And by all means, we'll continue to remember the poor. Jesus said, the poor you have always with you. And here, listen to me. It's in the context of the poor of our world that you and I have the opportunity to bring the gospel to them. You know in your own life, very seldom is the righteous, the self-righteous, the righteous in their own eyes, the conceited righteous going to hear your gospel. But poor people will hear your gospel. I'm talking about poor in spirit. But more, I want to say one more point here. Not only is this referring to elect sinners who come to the wealthy, opulent church and cannot find mercy at all. I'll talk about that next week. You're going to see how the tables turn. But they find mercy by the dogs, God's dogs on the outside. But also redemptively speaking, Lazarus here represents our lowly Savior. Oh, I know it's hard to see. But the one who was afflicted, the one who was wounded, chastised, accursed, rejected of men, despised of nations. If you look on the Lazarus in our text, it should launch you to the Lazarus of Calvary and cause you to see some semblance between that Lazarus and our Lazarus and understand that our Savior was more afflicted than any man. If you talk about wounds and sores and putrefying sores and gashes and afflictions, there was no one afflicted more than him. There was no one wounded more than him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he stands between heaven and hell. And he looks in the face and conscience of men and say, will you receive a Lazarus like me? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And something is interesting about this proposition. I'll build it next week. The only people that will come and find solace and comfort and healing in the wounds of an afflicted Lazarus are dog-like sinners who actually find healing in His wounds. Who actually find healing in His wounds. There is a man whose wounds can heal you. But you have to take your place with the dogs. Amen.